I'd like to give a word of little word of introduction to our speaker tonight. He is no stranger to Community Bible Church. Michael Cohen is, for a long time, I don't know how many years exactly, has been with Chosen People Ministries, a ministry to the Jewish people sharing the good news of Yeshua Mashiach, HaMashiach. The Hebrew professors are getting things wrong. we've had him at our church many times before, and we're so glad that you could be with us on this Good Friday. Brother, come and share the word, would you?
Thank you, Pastor Scott. Bless you. Thank you. Well, shalom, everyone. It's really wonderful to be here with you on this really special evening together. I guess sometimes you struggle for the right word, but celebrating the death and then the burial and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, or Yeshua, as we like to say, the Hebrew way to say Jesus, it means salvation, which is what we're all celebrating. This remarkable second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, who yielded his life as a servant of the Godhead of the Trinity for us, out of love and devotion. And so it's a real privilege to be here with you this evening to share with you on this Good Friday. One of the great privileges of my life is to be called by God to minister to the Jewish people as well as to the nations, to help all people understand the gospel, to accept, receive the gospel, and to follow Jesus. And certainly, I appreciate your prayers over the last, I want to say 20 years, maybe a little less. And before me, it was Dr. Goldberg, who's now in North Carolina. And we're just grateful to you for your blessing, your service, your partnership with Chosen People Ministries, and just the work you're doing here in Southern California. You know, I was born and raised in Southern California. I was born and raised in the San Fernando Valley, and which is home to roughly 250,000 Jewish people. This whole area between Santa Barbara and San Diego is home to a little under a million Jewish people. And I mention the Jewish people, of course, because that's my ministry, but also because they are a reminder of the need. Roughly 1% of the Jewish people worldwide believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Messiah is the English transliteration of Mashiach, which means anointed one, and Christ is the Greek way, really, it means king or anointed one, and it's the way we say, obviously, Jesus' title. And so, really, very few Jewish people know, and they remind us of the need that a lot of people, sadly, in our generation, don't know that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, and that they need him for eternal life. That a lot of people now have been indoctrinated to believing that this world is all there is, and you make the best of it, and then that's it. But we know differently. We know that God has established his truth and his promises and his covenants in the scriptures, and the scriptures were given to us by the Jewish people. And every, you know, word, with the exception of Luke and Acts, was written by Jewish people. And, of course, our Messiah is Jewish. And the original apostles were Jewish. So, you know, even though I'm Jewish, it's important to remember on this Good Friday the people who don't know the Lord. It's important to remember our debt of gratitude to the Jewish people, those of us who are grafted in. And I still had to be grafted into Jesus by faith. I didn't have my own way. Through a different covenant. It's through the new covenant, or as we like to say, the Brit Chadashah. And so that's, I share this with you as we prepare to look into God's Word, to say that as we are grateful and as we worship, and first and foremost, this is a worshipful evening, an evening of praise and thanksgiving and joy that Jesus did submit to the Godhead. He didn't have to, because he didn't need it for himself. He did it for us. And so that's first and foremost why we're here. But we also remember those who don't know him and those who need him. And our generation, this world, especially here in Southern California, in Los Angeles area, There is a great need. And so together, you and I, we pray. We pray for our area, this area. We pray for our nation. We pray for the nations. And we pray for those that we have intimate knowledge of, that they would come to know him. And we also pray and are reminded that we are servants. You know, the titles, the Lord's servant, our Messiah, Yeshua or Jesus. It's kind of another way to say Jesus is the servant. He is the suffering servant found in Isaiah chapter 53. And Isaiah chapter 53 really is this great chapter in the Hebrew Bible written 700 years before the birth of Jesus. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, this chapter in the great prophet Isaiah, prior to even the first exile. So all of Israel was still intact. In just a couple of decades, roughly, the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes would go off into captivity for their disobedience. And then later, the southern kingdom would go into their disobedience. And it looked like all of the scriptures would be lost to the world, really. I mean, if you think about it, the people that God was using to write them, they're going to go off into captivity. They're going to go into defeat, to be scattered. And yet part of God's truth and the truth of his word is that even though they were scattered, his covenant promises and ultimately the great promise of a Messiah, his son, to come and be our sin bearer would happen regardless of the state of the Jewish people. And so it's really profound that these prophecies written in the Hebrew Bible remain true. And to this very day, 2,700 years later from the writing of Isaiah 53, 2,000 years later from when this passage was fulfilled. And so we're going to look at this passage together on this Good Friday, and we're going to see how this servant, suffering servant, not only points to Jesus, but also how it really is a message to us as well. Some of it we can't do, but some of it we can do by example. We're reminded that it was a servant of God, that went to the cross for our sins. I also did bring some of these books here, Isaiah 53 Explained. If after the message you have an interest in learning more, ways that you, for your own edification as well as for the edification of others, especially those who don't know, you can go ahead and fill out the slip in front of the little stacks, and you can take one at no charge. It's a gift this evening, and so that would be for you if that's something that you're interested in. I'm going to go ahead and pray and ask God to bless our time. Abba, Father, we thank you so much for your word. Your word is good. Your word is a blessing. And we thank you for the living word. We thank you for Jesus, who died for us and rose again. We praise you, Lord, and we look to you, and we're in awe. What a Savior. What a Savior. And Lord, we pray that we would always be tender-hearted towards the work that you did, and that we would take that work that's in our hearts and we would extend it outward to this city, to Anaheim, to Orange County, to Southern California, California, United States, the world. Lord, we pray that many would come to know you. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue to raise up missionaries and disciples to do discipleship. And we pray, Lord, for the peace of Jerusalem and the Jewish people who are celebrating the third night of Passover or Feast of Unleavened Bread and who don't yet know you. And we pray, Lord God, that you would put in their hearts that you would convict them of their sin, as we pray you would convict all humanity of their sin and their need for the salvation that you offer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. We're going to start there because, you know, these page breaks, they were put in there later. It wasn't put in there by the original writers. And so actually, you could say that this chapter begins really with Isaiah 52, verse 13. And again, this is really the great This is one of the most significant messianic prophecies in the Hebrew Bible, and it was written 700 years before the birth of Jesus, and many Jewish people have come to faith by reading this passage. And honestly, that's one of the main ways I did. On the cusp of my coming to faith in Jesus, I had a non-Jewish person, so a Gentile, reading this passage to me. And in reading it, and I've seen this happen in my own ministry, it became very clear that Jesus fulfilled this, these words. And it was really powerful. And I was wondering, I mean, I'm somebody who grew up, I went to Hebrew school for 8 years. From the age of 5 to 13, I was bar mitzvahed. I celebrated these Jewish customs and feast days, and yet I did not know this passage. And so, you know, when you're talking to people, you'd be surprised at what they do and don't know and what they need. And so I heard this passage, it was read to me, and just a week or two later, I put my faith and trust in Jesus, and that was over 30 years ago. And so praise the Lord. And it was right around the beginning, right around January 19th, I believe. Okay, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant. So right off the bat, my servant. And I just want to pause there and say that in Hebrew, there's really no distinction between a servant or a slave in the Hebrew. And so my servant or my slave shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. And so right off the bat, as we're learning in this introduction, we're learning about the identity of the servant, the identity of this servant. And the identity of this servant is somebody who, it's a unique dichotomy or juxtaposition. So we have a servant, which is normally the low person on the totem pole, the slave, and yet we'll be wise. Usually servants or slaves are unread, they're untaught. High, lifted up, and exalted. And so God is elevating a servant to be someone who will be well known and will be established and wise. And that word wise isn't really the classic Hebrew word for wisdom. It's really to prosper. It's an individual who will prosper, who will be successful. So we have a servant who will be successful, who will do what he has been called to do. And again, it gets even more interesting or more of this dichotomy, because when we move into verse 14, it becomes clear, how will we know the identity of this servant? This servant will be brutalized. We will see this servant being suffering, will be one that will suffer. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so we're going to see that there's something about this servant that will be so brutalized, so hurt. And again, we see that it's something visual. And what's really fascinating about this is, I don't think this passage is necessarily saying that the way Jesus suffered, although he suffered, or the way the servant suffers, and ultimately the way Jesus, is that it's worse than any possible suffering per se, although we know, because he was both God and man, that his suffering was both unique in character, in the sense that somebody who did not know sin was going to receive the sin of humanity. So right there, in a spiritual sense, his suffering was going to go, he was going to experience something on the cross in isolation, in a sense, beyond what he had known, but he was also going to be severely scourged and executed by individuals who knew their craft very well. The Romans would become the chief executioners through crucifixion. They had actually adopted it by the Persians. This was an execution that was after Isaiah, this chapter, was written. And so about 300 years, 400 years after this chapter was written, the Persians started to kind of work with crucifixion, but the Romans really perfected it. Incidentally, nobody survives a Roman crucifixion. It's unheard of the way it's performed. And so he's going to be physically brutalized, spiritually brutalized. And not only that, but ultimately, whether you're a believer in Yeshua, Jesus, or not, that's one of the chief ways he's known. One of his titles is the crucified one or the pierced one. I mean, throughout history, one of the chief ways he's recognized is through his piercing, his crucifixion, his scourging, his torture for you and for me. And so many were astonished at his appearance. So we have a servant lifted up, well known throughout history. How is he known? He's known in terms of his identity by the beating that he would take. But then we see the theology behind our faith. It says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. That word sprinkling there is what the priests would do after the sacrifice. They would take the blood and they would sprinkle the sinner, the one, the offender. And so he's not only going to sprinkle Israel, but he's going to sprinkle the nations. And so we have contained in these three verses a very powerful picture of the identity of this servant. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. I want to kind of look at that because, in a sense, Jesus talks about that when he says, blessed are those who believe in me who have never seen or heard it from me. And here we see a picture of how the gospel works. It's not just for one generation or one nationality. It is generationally. It is going to be told throughout the annals of history by people who have not seen to people who have not seen. And that's who I am and that's who you are. We heard the gospel from somebody who actually wasn't there, but they were there obviously through the words of Scripture, but they weren't there physically observing it. And yet we see here a picture of how the gospel will be proclaimed, and we see a picture of what the gospel means in terms of its sprinkling. It is going to be efficacious for us through the sprinkling of blood. And so we also see that this individual is going to have a priestly ministry. And so there's just, even in these three verses, we get this picture of Jesus. Now, before we go on, I want to say that one of the controversies of this prophecy is that many believe in my community that this servant is either Isaiah or Israel. That's one of the questions is, well, who is the prophet? Who is this servant? Is it going to be Isaiah? Is it going to be Israel? Well, the problem with saying that it's Isaiah or Israel is that both are flawed. Both are incapable of being that sin bearer that we're going to see later on in the passage. Both have sin. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 has unclean lips. And so he needs his own salvation in order to be the prophet for Israel and ultimately the nations. And Israel is also under judgment. Isaiah chapter 1, the Bible says, just in the very beginning, it says that my people do not know, they do not understand. And he talks about how they have gone their own way. And Paul, of course, will say that as well. And so both Israel and Isaiah are flawed. They have sinned. They have fallen. And so they need the work that this servant is going to do. And as I've kind of already alluded to, Jesus is this servant. And in these particular passages, we know that Jesus is the perfect servant. And how does he do it? In John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, I see where the Father's at work and I do it. He's all about the Father's will. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, took on the mantle of servant. He says that I did not come to be served, but to serve. And Jesus was rejected. We talked about earlier, and it's going to go on to say that Jesus is a rejected servant by his people. In Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone. John 19, verse 6 also details this about how sadly my people, national Israel, the Jewish leadership, have rejected him. And to this very day, as I've already given you this statistic, roughly 1%. But there is a remnant as God promised. And there's two things about this. When we think of Jesus and many people use that against him and say, well, if Jesus is the Messiah, then why do the Jewish people not believe in him? Well, it was prophesied so that it could go into the nations. And so even though we don't quite understand that, we can say that because of that, because the Jewish people nationally have rejected him, that is a fulfillment of prophecy. The fact that many tribes and nations and ideologies and philosophies have repented of their sin and come to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Jesus is a fulfillment of prophecy. It is a witness that you and I can be here in the ends of the earth believing in Jesus. And the fascinating thing about Jesus, as he is well known to us, is that he didn't really set out to be well known. He set out to be a servant and to fulfill the Father's will. He didn't sit here and go, well, I want to be famous, as he set out in his public ministry. How do I do that? Well, I'll have an Instagram page, YouTube channel, podcast. No, he just went about the Father's will, and he wrote nothing, except, of course, through his Spirit. But he did not, there's no book in the Bible authored by Jesus directly, which is amazing if you think about it. Now, it was authored by his disciples, and it was authored by, again, inspiration through the Holy Spirit to his apostles. And previous to that, his Spirit wrote the Hebrew Bible. But what's powerful about that is that because he didn't literally write anything, and yet we know of him today, that's the dramatic impact that he had on the people of the first century who knew him. They were so impacted ultimately by his ministry and his death and resurrection and the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy that they went forward and wrote about him. And to this day, 2,000 years later, there is nobody more famous in the world than Jesus, even though he didn't set out to do that in his own strength or ability. Others did it for him. And so he is the Savior of many nations. Let's keep going. The servant's lineage is unique. The servant's lineage is a unique lineage. A unique lineage that I would dare say only Jesus can satisfy. It says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Let me pause there. That arm of the Lord is a reflection of deity. It's a reflection of deity, the Holy One of Israel. Previous to this, the arm of the Lord is referenced in Isaiah 52, verse 10, when it talks about the arm of the Lord. And so the arm of the Lord is a specific reference to something greater than humanity, greater than any mere mortal. So that's the first aspect of his lineage. And Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and we shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, he says, unto us a child is born, a son is given, and we shall call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Father of Eternity. Isaiah has already laid the foundation for this arm of the Lord, this unique Messiah, King, Anointed One, that cannot be a man, and yet is a man, because as we see, it says he grew up before us like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Not only is he unique in that he is God in the flesh, he's also human. That flesh is a Jewish flesh from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. In Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah goes on to say, a root will come out of Jesse. The same Hebrew word right here, the root out of dry ground, a root out of Jesse, that he will be from Jesse. Who is Jesse? Jesse is the father of David. He will be the arm of the Lord. He will be God, but he will have flesh. It will be Jewish flesh from the tribe of Judah, which incidentally is the name for the Jewish people. Yehuda, praise. That's where we get the name Jew or Jewish. They were Israelites, and then ultimately the name became Jew or Jewish, praising Yah, praising the name of God. That is really the role of the follower. You know, we think our role as believers is to do A, B, and C, but our primary role is really to just worship. What did Jesus say in John chapter 4? He said, the Father is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. We're really called first and foremost to praise the Lord, to sing, to praise through the word, to praise and encourage one another. And that's where the healing really takes place. Praise, giving thanks, worship. And that's much of what Jesus' life was, really the example that he led as he went and he healed and he blessed and he taught and he fulfilled prophecy and he lived a perfect life under the law so that he could be our sin bearer, our kippur, our atonement. But he grew up, he's the root of Jesse, he grew up out of dry ground. Well, what does that mean? That means that he's going to be the son of David, but it's going to be at a time of oppression. It's going to be a time of judgment. When Israel is either out of the land or the land is captive by a foreign power, that means that they are under the curse of Deuteronomy chapter 28. So he will come as the arm of the Lord through the line of David, and he will come at a time when Israel is in a place of captivity. And yet, sadly, verse 3, he was despised and rejected. I already alluded to this in Psalm 118, 22, and I've already talked about, sadly, the national leadership's rejected, but he will be rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he was acquainted with grief because at the time that he was amongst the Jewish people, it was, as I said, a time of great burden, a time of great sorrow, a time of captivity, a time when many people had, and not necessarily individually of their own problem or their own mistake, but as a corporate nation, they had suffered greatly, and he was acquainted because, unlike others, he rolled up his sleeves and was in the midst of the humanity pressing against him, hoping for and longing for his touch, his word, his encouragement. And we, as what does Christian mean? As Christians, little Christs or like Christ, we're called to ultimately roll up our sleeves as we're praising the Lord and be in the midst of humanity and give them that word, give them that touch, that encouragement, pray for them and seek God's will for them and ultimately call people to follow Jesus. And so, acquainted with grief as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Ultimately, the leadership, he would go to the cross. And just by summary, Jesus' unique lineage, Jesus, as I said, is God's holy arm. John 1:1 is a powerful passage of Jesus being the word that all humanity was made through. And as I said, Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:21-23, Matthew was the one, the gospel writer, who took these words of Isaiah that I quoted to you from 7:14 and 9:6, and he said, "That's the man, Jesus, born of Mary," or Miriam and Joseph, and they were of the line, and specifically Mary, who he came from, was of the line of David, and he writes down that genealogy for us. But in Matthew 27:25, Jesus was rejected by his own people, and you can only imagine the grief of that. But why? So that you and I could have salvation. The servant's gospel, the good news that the servant brings to us is shalom, it's peace. And his gospel is a gospel of peace. Isaiah 53:4-6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So you can see this running theme of this servant. And you know, we pause there and we are reminded that when we serve God, there is great joy in the service. But it's, again, it's this place of dichotomy. Because in the service of God, we can and might and will suffer. That even though we're prosperous, that prosperity doesn't necessarily come in a worldly way or in a material way. It comes in a spiritual way because we're in the center of God's will. That's prosperity. And when we know God so well that we can be in the center of his will, like this servant who is Jesus, then you and I can share in that joy and that prosperousness. And so he bore many griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him smitten by God and afflicted. There's this running theme of him suffering and him being harmed and mistreated. And yet, because he's in the center of God's will, doing his will, he is prospering. "But he was pierced for our transgression," and there is a connection here with the cross. How does one die on the cross? Well, they're pierced. their hands, their feet. Psalm 22, verses 12 to 18, gives a very powerful picture of what happens to an individual when they were put on the cross. And I'm not going to go into all that detail this evening, but I will say that part of the way you die is through asphyxiation, because as you are leaning and you're getting dehydrated, and amazingly, many people, it takes days, but because he was already beaten and he had already lost a lot of blood and he was receiving the weight of all the sins, his death was a lot quicker. But some people can be on the cross for days and they're leaning over, they can't breathe. And then ultimately, my understanding is that their heart bursts and their water capsules around the heart fill up, and it's very painful, very excruciating death. And that's where we get the word excruciating. It comes from the word cross or crucifixion. So he was pierced. So what's fascinating about this is not only do we see the life of Jesus, not only are we understanding how you and I are saved by being sprinkled with blood, but we get a picture of this wounding, this piercing. And so we get a picture here in Isaiah, and later, or even earlier, as I said, in Psalm 22, which is a Psalm of David, which was written 1,000 years before the birth and the ministry of Jesus, we get pictures of how he would specifically die, that he'd be pierced for what? For our transgression, our guilt. That's the guilt offering. He was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquities is even deeper than sin. Sin is making mistakes. It's violating God's instruction, his law. It's missing the mark. Iniquity is what happens to us when we sin over and over again, when we have that sin nature in us. When we have the effects of sin, it becomes iniquity. And he died not just for our mistakes, but he died for our iniquities. And one picture of this is crookedness, that at some point when individuals sin so much, or the effects of sin, we become crooked. But he died for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. He is the Prince of Peace, and he came to bring us peace and to fulfill the covenant of peace. Earlier in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, it says, how blessed is the one who brings the good news. And so that's one of the first references to good news. It's not in the New Testament. It is in Isaiah 52, verse 7. And then it says, how blessed is the one who brings shalom, peace. And so he brought the peace. He brought the good news. He declared it. And then he fulfilled it. He satisfies that peace for us. How does he do that? He does it by taking our punishment, by being crushed, by being pierced, by being wounded. We are healed. We are spiritually healed. And sometimes with prayer, we can be physically healed, but we know we have eternal and abundant life. We are healed in our innermost self, in our conscience, in our guilt, and in our shame. And verse 6 summarizes it. In verse 6, we have the gospel message, the gospel 700 years before it is articulated in the New Testament. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid on him in this crushing, this bruising, and this piercing, in him being our atonement, our at-one-ment, our kippur in Hebrew, that's the Hebrew word for atonement, he becomes our sin bearer. He takes our sins. And we receive this covenant of peace. In Isaiah 54, the next chapter, verse 10, it says that God has come to bring a covenant of peace, that the barren will rejoice. And really, without Jesus, we are barren. We are barren, no matter how prosperous we may be materially or financially or educationally. Without Jesus, we are like the barren woman, the barren individual, as it says in Isaiah 54, verse 1. With him, we can bear fruit and help others to bear fruit. Jesus is the final sin and guilt offering. The scripture says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it's only by reason of the blood that one can make atonement for your soul. He shed his blood for you and for me on the cross. That's the gospel. That's that crushing, that piercing, that wounding. He sheds his blood. And that's the only way. That's the way Moses established it in Leviticus 17:11. That's the way Isaiah is repeating it. And that's the way it was done in Jesus' time. And in 70 AD, 40 years, which is kind of this transition generational period, 40 years roughly after his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, the temple's destroyed, and we can no longer offer sacrifices. That temple, and the temple has not been rebuilt this very day. Jewish people and God-fearing Gentiles, those that read the scriptures, you're pointed to this sin offering, this need for blood, and Jesus is the final and greatest satisfaction of that. All these sacrifices were sort of a holding until he would come and be that final perfect sacrifice. And that's what he did for us on the cross. And Isaiah 53 verse 6 summarizes the entire gospel message. The servant's passion is to the death. The servant's passion is to the death. Isaiah 53 verse 7 to 9, as we've already kind of articulated, but not only do we see the theology as we looked at it in 4 through 6 and the covenant of peace that's being established, but here we see the visual picture, the history. So we see verse 4 through 6, the theology of why he died and even an image of how he died with that piercing. But now we see some very clear and powerful ways in which the servant historically would die. And again, in this, if we close our eyes even as I read this, those who have an understanding of the gospel story narrative, I believe you'll see Jesus. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. So first he is silent, and like the sheep that's before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So notice first that we see that he's silent before his shears, before those that are judging him. And we see here that he's by oppression and judgment and that's the picture of a guiltless, innocent person. And we also see that he is cut off, he's cut off out of the land of the living. And that word for cut off is not just that he dies, but that it's actually a cutting off of his generation. In other words, that this type of death was a death without offspring in the Hebrew. That he would die without giving physical offspring. But we're going to see that he, of course, has spiritual offspring. And that he died, who did he die for? Initially, he died for the transgression of his people. If anyone says the Jewish people have their own way, you know, the nations have to come through Jesus, but the Jewish people have their own way, they would be disagreeing with Isaiah, who says for the transgression of my people. Who's the my? Isaiah is talking about Israel, the Jewish people. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked. Where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified between two thieves. And with a rich man in his death, where was he buried? In the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Although he had done no violence, no wickedness, and there was no lying, no deceit in his mouth, everything he said was true. Jesus, as I said, was silent before Pilate. Jesus was crucified with the wicked, and Jesus was buried with the rich. And so first we see the theological way, as I said, of his death, a theological understanding of why he had to die. And now we see the sort of historical, a small piece, but a very clear and specific piece of the history of his death. And finally, the servant's legacy is eternal. Jesus legacy is forever. Servant left an eternal legacy. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. Why was it his will? Because he wanted us to know him, wanted us to be forgiven. Why did we need this forgiveness? Because of the sin of Adam. Because when Adam fell, at this, really now it's roughly 6,000 years ago, but at that time it was roughly about 4,000 or 3,500 years before the writing of this text. We all, through Adam, well, first we have a fallen world, and then second, through Adam, we've been given this legacy of sin. And so Jesus came to right that wrong. The Bible has called him in Romans chapter 5 the second Adam, or the last Adam. And so he would be that Adam that would undo the curse that happened in Genesis chapter 3. That's why it was the will of the Father to crush and bruise him. That's why the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had this plan before eternity, before creation, to go ahead and create a humanity that would be like in the image of God. And in order to have that understanding, we could sin. But God wanted us so badly that he had the plan to redeem us through Jesus, through his Son, through the second person, the Word made flesh. And so it's out of his love for us corporately, but also you uniquely, you as a unique individual. He saw you through time. He saw me, and he said, I want him. I want her. And so Jesus was put through the grief. His soul was made an offering for guilt, and that word guilt goes straight back to Leviticus chapter 5, the guilt, the transgression offering. Specific offering for our guilt, our shame. Not just for the sins that we made unintentionally, but for the sins that could be satisfied under the sacrificial system that were transgressed. Sadly, not all sins in the Old Testament law could be satisfied through a sin offering. I think there are roughly 15 to 20. I don't know exact number. I did. But there's a number of sins that require capital crimes, capital punishment, I should say, or a number of sins in the Old Testament that were capital crimes that required capital punishment. And so sometimes we think, well, I didn't deserve death. But as you go through under the Torah, all of the commands that required the death penalty, you'll be surprised that you and I, there's at least one there. You know, for example, dishonoring the Sabbath under the Old Testament was a capital crime. Any type of sorcery, witchcraft, horoscope was a capital crime, capital punishment. Dishonoring your parents was capital punishment. That's the one capital punishment that historically nobody ever really fulfilled, as far as I'm aware of. But it was a capital crime on the books. There was just a lot of grace for the offender because it was somebody's child. Adultery is a capital crime. Of course, murder, a capital crime. Kidnapping, could be a capital crime. Any type of fornication, capital crime. There were a number of capital punishments that were in the Hebrew Bible, and I dare say that each one of us would bear the responsibility of one of them if we were under that law. But Jesus came to bring a new covenant, and he came to bear all of those crimes, all of those sins, all of the guilt offering, so that you and I would not be punished when we repent and turn to him and believe. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By the knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. There will be many who will come to faith. There will be many who will come to know him. It says back in verse 10, which I skipped, it says after the word guilt, it says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so we see two things here. We see that there will be many people who will come to faith. And like I said earlier, it's amazing that here we are in the ends of the earth when you consider it as far from Jerusalem, 7,500 miles away. And we see all these different people groups, tribes, tongues, people who've come from different philosophies, ideologies, religious backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, coming together where a fulfillment of prophecy, Deuteronomy 32, 21 says, I will raise up a nation that is not a nation. Why? In order to provoke Israel to jealousy. And so part of our mandate is to praise the Lord. Part of our mandate is to provoke the Jewish people who sadly their leadership has rejected Jesus up until this point. But praise the Lord, we know that there will be a Jewish revival in the end days, during the tribulation. But part of our responsibility and our role is to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. And so we are a fulfillment of this. Many will come but he will see. So many will come to believe, and also says he will see. So here we have him dying. He's pierced through. He's wounded. He's beaten. He's crushed. He's cut off. And yet he will see. And so there's an element here of the resurrection. There's an element here in which we see Jesus, or we see this servant, who of course we believe that Jesus fulfilled this passage, this prophecy, because only Jesus could. There is no other person at this point in history. Either the scripture falls or it's Jesus. Who else could say that they're from the line of David? There's no Jewish people that I know of today. The temple records were destroyed. Who else could say that they were exalted? Who else could say that kings have shut their mouths? Many kings have shut their mouths. One example is Charlemagne, who in 800 AD, 800 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, submitted to the church and took on the crown as the first Holy Roman Emperor to unite Christendom at that time, and bowed to Jesus, shut his mouth. 800 years later, there is no one else who would see his offspring. Again, a hint of resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10, which Peter quoted in Acts chapter 2, says, do not let your Holy One see decay. Jesus is the arm of the Lord. He's the Holy One of the Lord, and he sees his offspring. And God has prolonged his days. Psalm 110, verse 1, says that he would ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father. Jesus ascended after the resurrection 40 days later. He is alive. His days are prolonged forever. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. There are billions, millions, billions who have named the name of Jesus throughout the centuries and the generations and the millennium. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He pours out his gifts. He pours out his mercy. He pours out his grace. He doesn't hoard it for himself. He shares his glory. Shares his glory with you and with me, because he loves us and he's humble and he wants to see people come to faith. And he has rewards. But the greatest reward, of course, will be when he says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We want that fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is so critical. That fruit, in my mind, is greater than any material blessing. Greater than anything this world has to offer. To have that fruit, that love, joy, peace in the Spirit. In the Holy Spirit. It goes on to say, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He did. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Again, a summary here. He was numbered with them. He died between two thieves, two criminals. He bore the sin. He is our sin bearer. The Lord has laid our iniquity upon him, guiltless. And he makes intercession. He is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession as our Kohen HaGadol, our great high priest. And so Jesus, he is the only one, Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as I said a moment ago, he is the only one who can fulfill this. Either he fulfilled it or the scripture falls. I believe that the scripture has been fulfilled. And I also believe that the servant's call is for you and for me. That the servant, Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, second person of the Trinity, he is calling each and every one of us. His first call is for salvation. If you do not yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Peter says, repent and believe and receive the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage you, if you don't yet know him, I hope that some of what you heard here today will be that final call, that final message, which will turn your heart toward him, and you'll repent and you'll receive. We're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a couple of moments here. And before we do that, I want to encourage you to make that commitment to the Lord, to turn to him, to receive his grace, and respond by faith. Receive his grace, respond by faith. And to do that, you do have to accept that you are fallen, that you're sinful, and you have to turn from your sin and receive him. The second call is to serve, to be like him. And that takes great faith too. To be like Yeshua, you know, I don't think God is necessarily calling each and every one of us to pour out our souls to death, maybe, or a physical death, but there have been many who have done that. There have been many who have followed the servant's example to death. You know, I'm sure many have heard of people like Jim Elliot, Richard Wurmbrand, a Jewish believer who poured out his life, was tortured for Christ, 14 years in a Romanian communist prison in the service of our Lord, did not die there, came and started a ministry for the persecuted church, but suffered greatly. But we are called to pour out our lives from to surrender all. You know, I surrender all. And so the second call is to be like the servant. But in being like the servant, we can go back to verse 13 and we can trust that God is going to raise us up, that we will prosper in his hand, that he will share his glory. He will exalt us. He will encourage us. We will receive his spirit. We'll be encouraged. And even though there may be difficulties, maybe not, but if you are called to that path, you can rest assured that in that path there will be great joy, peace, and love in Messiah, in the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for this Good Friday. We thank you, Lord God, that you loved us enough to die for our sins and to rise again. We thank you that the scripture does not fall, but that Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior and Redeemer and Lord, has fulfilled these verses, and that we can turn to him both in our hour of joy and in our hour of need. Thank you that he prays for us, that he intercedes, and that he longs to make intercession when we sin or when we do well. And Lord, I pray that we would always turn and confess when we do wrong. I pray, Lord God, even right now as we're preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, that we would just be confessing in the quietness of our heart anything that might be between, that we'd be examining ourselves. And Lord, again, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, or somebody who may be hearing this message or one day hear it, that they would just turn to you and receive and say, Lord, I'm sorry I've fallen short of your glory, but I thank you for Jesus who died and rose again that I might have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And Lord, I do pray that we would answer your call, whatever that call is for each person here, that we would answer the call and that we would live a life worthy of that calling. I thank you by grace through faith, the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do that. In Jesus' name.